Well, let's continue reading in the book of Joshua together. We've reached chapter 8 and verses 30 to 35. Remember, they have come in, they've crossed over, they have taken Jericho and they have taken Ai at the top. And that's where we got to last time. And now there's a pause for something very, very important in that place that we've been talking about. Chapter 8, verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark, before the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first, to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Another, at that time, that little phrase. That's come up before. If you flick back to chapter 5 and verse 2, we see it there. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, back in chapter 5, they had only just crossed over the River Jordan, and Jericho was there, and they knew they were melting in fear. And we would have all said, seize the day, go for it. Go and take Jericho, no delays. But the Lord said, at this time, you need to stop, and you need to circumcise all of your fighting age men. And also they observed the Passover as well. So they stopped to have a feast and to perform circumcision. That's the first thing they did when they crossed over the Jordan. They worshipped, they set aside their men, and that was symbolic of the whole people, committing them all to the covenant, and they celebrated the rescue from Egypt in the Passover into new life. And now, back in chapter 8, we're reading the same thing again, another at that time. Another pause. And it's similarly, they've gained the advantage. It's, if you think about military strategy, they're right up at the top now. Jericho at the bottom has been defeated. Ai at the top has been defeated. They've got the advantage. They can go north, they can go south, they can take the whole land. And we would say, go for it, carry on. What are you wasting time for? But instead, Joshua looks around and in the distance he sees about 19 miles or so away, he sees these two mountains. And he says, this is the perfect time for a Holy Land tour. We're going to go into our history, to the place that was so important through the centuries of our ancestral history. We're going to go there. We're going to do something. They're going to go there in obedience to God. Because Joshua looks at those mountains. He sees them and he says, I remember what the Lord told us to do when we saw those mountains. He said, go there. Through Moses, he said this. He said, go there. And this is what you're to do. When the Lord, your God, brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not beyond the Jordan, west of the road, towards the going down of the sun, in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal, beside the oak of Moreh? For you are to cross over the Jordan to go in and to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Those three little words in our passage, at that time, are of monumental significance. They are really, really important. This is huge because They've reached this place, which means they have arrived. They've gone from the desert east of the Jordan. They've crossed the river. They've gone in and up into the hill country and way west beyond the Jordan. And notice the language in that Deuteronomy quote, when the Lord brings you in. And that gives us our first heading this morning. You have been brought in. That's what's happened. That's what they are recognizing at this place. You have been brought in. Yes, because they took the steps, didn't they? They heard the words that were spoken to them. They processed them in their brains and their bodies reacted and they took steps, all of them, even the little ones and the mothers carrying their babies and the animals as well. They all used their wills and their legs to do it. But it has all been God's doing. That's the perspective we're given in the Bible. This is the Lord's project. It's the Lord's doing. He has brought them in. And it's been a really long project, this one, to bring them into the land. It's been the climax of centuries, in fact. And that's why this moment is so important to notice. And some projects do take a very, very long time, don't they? From the concept being born to the realisation. You might know that in 1972, there was an Act of Parliament, the British Library Act. And that was born. And the idea was to create a British Library, a consolidated resource of all those materials which had been in different places before that, some of them in the round reading room in the British Library, in the British Museum, for example. It all gathered together, the idea was, in one big building. But it took a very, very long time to realise that project. It has been built now. It was opened in 1998. Here it is, resplendent, the British Library. But it was designed in the 1970s and opened in the late 1990s, in 1998. And some of the architectural press wasn't too kind at the time, or the popular press as well, because it kind of looked a bit middle-aged by the time it was opened, because it was designed in the 70s, and it brought lots of mixed responses by the time it was revealed, and there was lots of talk about escalating costs. It took a very long time to realise that project. Well, Joshua's construction projects on this mountain didn't take as long to build, and the Act had been decreed back in Deuteronomy. His predecessor, Moses, had said, this is what you should do. But the concept started a very long time before that. This is a long-term project. It started about 600 years before Moses. The concept was born, the idea, when the Lord speaks to a man called Abram, who he had brought from Iraq, up and over the top into this place, Shechem. He said to him, when they came into the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. There you go, the concept is born. This is the place. Your offspring will be given this land. So here, he built an altar to the Lord who'd appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going down towards the Negev, down towards Egypt. The Lord had made his covenant promise. This will be your people's land, this place, 600 years before Moses. And Abraham builds an altar in worship at this free gift of grace. But he doesn't stay and he goes down to Egypt. And later his grandson, Jacob, will buy a piece of land in that place and he'll end up in Egypt as well. And then his descendants will grow and grow over 400 years and then the Lord will get them out. He'll rescue them out by Moses' hand and bring them now by Joshua's hand into that place, into that land. This is the coming into that place. This is it really happening now. Now is the time. The Lord has brought them in. That's why it's so important, Joshua 8, 30 to 35. And what's next? He says, well, possession. That's what comes next. You go north or you go south. You simply move in. You've been given, you've been brought in. You just go and move in. An end to your wandering, an end to your sojourning, rest. And they were felt so confident at that moment. In fact, at the end of the book of Joshua, we see them burying Joseph's bones in that place. That's how much they feel they've come in. and they've rested. If you go right to the end of the book of Joshua, you'll see that. Here in this place, in the shadow of those two mountains. The Lord fulfills his promises in his time. And it took a very long time in that case. But you have been brought in. And he did it by his grace. He did it by his promise, his kindness. It was his idea. Just as Abraham responded to that promise when God spoke it to him, he said, your descendants will live in this place and it will be theirs. And he responded, he built an altar to worship. Joshua is to do the same in recognition of this wonderful thing that God has done. He's brought them in by his grace. And so if you look back at chapter 8 and verse 30, look at what we read there. At that time, those significant three words, they've reached that place. Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool, unworked, just as you find them, as it were. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. That altar that Joshua builds, has built, as it were, with lots of help, I'm sure, it stands for that whole sweep of 600 years of promise. Because it looks like Abraham's in the sense that as Abraham would have taken stones and gathered them around, arranged them in a certain way, and so did Joshua do the same thing. It's supposed to speak to them about that promise. Nothing else. They're supposed to see that clearly. And on it, the sacrifices are there. They're also pictures. They're pictures of what was needed to make them God's people. People who can be brought in and who can be given rest in God. One of the commentators points out that the altar is specifically built on Mount Ebal. There's the two mountains. And Mount Ebal is the one that represents the curses of the covenant. And that's appropriate, isn't it? Because it's the problem of sin and disobedience. What will happen if you disobey? That needs to be solved. That's the problem they have as they approach God, isn't it? And so appropriately, the altar is on there. That needs to be dealt with, disobedience and sin, before they can approach God. And the sacrifices were, we read, the burnt offerings. Those were offerings that were offered daily. That's what Moses had instructed them. Two lambs, one in the morning, one in the evening, and flour and oil and wine and grain. That will all come as they take possession of the land, I'm sure. All of it completely offered up. It's completely burnt up. None of it is eaten by anyone. It's completely burnt up. It's given to the Lord. The peace offerings, they're also called communion sacrifices because they symbolized restored relations with God, wholeness with him, one with him. And they come from the herd, they come from the flock, or they could be a goat. And in that moment, we're not to imagine them standing in solemn silence, but actually more of a celebration. It's more of a party atmosphere that's going on there, because as we read about it in Deuteronomy, the instructions there, you shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. You shall eat too, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. It's a place of joy and celebration, this altar. You've been brought in by God's grace, his kindness. You didn't do anything, Israelites. And that might be galling for some people to hear. Well, hang on a minute, we trudged in, and we had a hard battle at Jericho and Ai. We walked high up into these hills, and the Lord says, I brought you in. It's all of my gift, it's by my grace, and this altar just makes that clear to you. Time to celebrate the grace of God. And that's what we do, isn't it, when we gather together as Christian believers. We come to celebrate God's goodness to us. We're not here to celebrate ourselves. What good people we are to be in church this morning. Ah, wonderful. Ah, fantastic. Not like those out there. No, I'm here. That's great. No, gathered, brought in by God's grace. Because as we gather, as we regularly do, around the table, which is the symbol of the one sacrifice made for us at the cross, that reminds us that we had to be brought in and that Jesus had to die so we could be brought in and so that we could receive the grace of God. All that we're reading about here in Joshua 8 is a picture of that, and it's all fulfilled in that moment when the Lord Jesus goes to the cross and gives his life for us as one sacrifice on one altar, not to be repeated. They all find their yes and their amen in Jesus as we're gathered together in grace. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this in chapter 10. He says, "For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." He clears that one up for us. Those sacrifices, they were important, they were good, they were right, they were pictures. They didn't take away sins. Consequently, when Jesus Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure." Ultimately, that wasn't the solution. I had to be sent, given a body, so that I could be crucified, actually. That's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," then he added, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And, as we have here, "by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Once for all, brought in by God's grace. And the Lord's Supper helps us to remember that, and it helps us to look forward to his return, the full and the final rest, because we know we're not in that now. We have it, but we're not enjoying it fully. That's to come when he returns, the full and final entering in. And so we pause at this moment, like the Israelites paused, and we say, "Have I been brought in?" And at that moment, we don't say, "What do I need to do?" As in, "What good works must I do?" But, "Well, perhaps I haven't been to church enough over this last year. I better improve on that." Well, church is essential for believers. It's the right thing to do to come to church. But we're not earning our way in. We come because we're gathered by God's grace in. And so to be brought in this morning, all we have to do actually is to believe in Jesus. Put our faith and our trust in him. And he promises to bring us in. You have been brought in by God's grace. So now go on in gratitude. That's the other thing I'd like us to notice from this passage. Go on in gratitude. Look at verse 32 of chapter 8. "And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, Joshua wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written." So we have, lest we get confused, because the author abbreviates, he summarizes. And so we need to keep looking back in Deuteronomy to get it a bit clearer. There are two things being built. There is the altar, and then there are some stones which are plastered or rendered, or not pebble dashed as we would do here around in Herne Bay, but it's just make a smooth surface over those stones so they can be written on. There's two things. So this is the second thing. Stones that have been made smooth so they can take some writing. And we're not told exactly what those words are, but we assume they are the Ten Commandments. That's the most sensible assumption there, the ten words of the law. And so here we have it on a mountain again, another Sinai, where the law was first given by the hand of God onto tablets of stone. Now Joshua, the successor of Moses, is writing those same words on those stones. And what's the message there to take from that and for us today? Well, that same word still applies, doesn't it? That law that was given all back then in the wilderness is to apply for you now as you take possession of the land. As you were being brought in, that was your way of life, these words, these laws. And as you take possession, it's to be your way of life. It's what marks you out as people who've been brought in, who have been rescued, who have been redeemed, who have been made God's people. So this ceremony is the Lord saying, "This is my place. These are my people. This is my code." There's only one code here, one body of law, one moral compass. You're to refer to me in all things. I am the living God. I made you. I love you. I know what's best for you. If a human said that, we'd say you're a tyrant, that everyone must refer to you for everything. But God is the living God who created us. He can say this, and he's pure, and his motives are only good. And so he commands them, in everything in your life, refer to me. That's to be your way of life, as you have been brought in, as now you possess it. And it's a great blessing to live that way. And that seems to be what is emphasized here in, as the author sets it out for us in verse 32. And so they say, all Israel's sojourner, that means those temporarily with them, as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Half of them on the slopes of Mount Gerizim, half of them on the, in front on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. That's the way that the author summarizes all of that purpose. It's the purpose is to bless them. Yes, it included saying words of curse, because that was part of the ceremony. We know that from Deuteronomy, that there were words of blessing and words of curse recited. But the author, interestingly, summarizes it all as this is blessing. This is a wonderful thing. And you are to live in this way in gratitude as you go out and you possess this land. This is a wonderful thing. So as they stand at those mountains again, there they are, they hear those words, they see the blessing, they see the curse. They are to go out in gratitude. People have said that there's possibly like a natural amphitheatre that works between those two mountains, and that is makes good sense, because Joshua, then we read, reads all the words of the law, verse 34, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived along among them. Now, there's a lot of words that were commanded, especially Deuteronomy, Moses' sermons as he leaves the people. There's a lot of words there. So we don't know exactly how many, which of the words from that, all of that was said. If you read Deuteronomy in your own time, read chapter 28. That seems like it could have been the sermon that was repeated. They're setting out the blessings and the consequences for disobedience too. But the emphasis here is that everyone heard it, all of Israel, and every word was spoken. The whole of the first five books of the Bible, all of that is heard by them and lived by them. He's brought you in, live on, go on in gratitude, listening to those words. And enjoy this rest that he's given you, this place, this good place. And they've very recently had an example of the opposite of that, haven't they, of Achan, who didn't listen to the words of the Lord and was outside, as it were, the people, very finally. But there to enjoy and live out in gratitude. And as we consider our position as believers this morning, we know we're brought in by God, as we've said, because of the sacrifice of Jesus. We know we are secure. So we understand we're not to go and travel to that part of the world, build an altar, do some sacrifices there. And we know that we're looking forward to a greater coming in, a full and final rest in the presence of Jesus. But it might leave us with a question. What about all of this reading of the law? What does that mean for us? Well, we would do well to consider Jesus, who, like Joshua, stands on a mountain and preaches the law, doesn't he? James, his brother, calls it the royal law, the perfect law, the law of liberty. And it's interesting to listen to how Jesus said we should live. Because we're not to think that somehow, as Christian believers, we're somehow, to put it like this, off the hook when it comes to daily choices and behaviours, and that we can put all of this in the bin and just live exactly how we want. We're not to think that way. And whereas poor Joshua and the people, they really did have a tedious life, didn't they? They had to observe all of these things. Well, Jesus puts it differently. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Really, we should read out the whole of the sermon, just as they listened to all of the words of the law. We should read it all out, this Sermon on the Mount. I'm just going to read a few words of it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, standing on a mountain, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, we know we're not to follow all of the prescriptions for the Israelites that Moses sets out, say, in the book of Leviticus. We know that. But we're not to think that we're to live in an any less righteous way because we're Christians and we're not in the old covenant and we're not part of Israel. And actually, Jesus goes deeper, doesn't he? Look at verse 21. "You've heard that it was said to those of old," Joshua and all the gathering at those mountains, "you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus goes deeper, and he goes to the root of these things. And the problem is our default on reading that is to say, right, okay, I need to earn my place in. And we forget all that we've just read. No, we have a righteousness given to us by Jesus, achieved for us at the cross. But we live out, we go on in gratitude. We're to live righteous lives in God's strength. That means every small decision today, within our powers, we're to make choices which please God. Very simple in that way. In God's strength, in his help, loving our neighbour, even when they seem to be our enemy, says Jesus, love them. Take up your cross and follow me, says Jesus. Or as the Apostle Paul says, as we started our whole service with, let your whole lives, your bodies, as living sacrifices. That doesn't sound to me like less demanding. It's not that we're earning our way, but we do live out in gratitude, and not in guilt, but in gratitude for our Lord as his gathered people. So let's encourage each other in that, to ask for his help, whatever our circumstances is, with your responsibilities, your situation, which I don't know, and I'm not to legislate in your life and tell you what you should do. The Lord speaks to us through his word. Pray to him and say, "Lord, help me to live as a living sacrifice. Help me to go on in gratitude, having been brought in by your grace." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and the fact that you have brought us into your kingdom only by your grace. And by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we lay hold of it. And we pray you'll help us to go on in gratitude. In love, living righteous and holy lives, in your strength, bringing glory and honor to you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.